Can you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6? Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always and with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all preservation and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. We trust that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. The Lord Jesus Christ, he healed people while he was upon earth here. And he also delivered people that were possessed with evil spirits, with demons. And he showed his great love and mercy by doing things like that. But I think there was a deeper reason why he cast out demons. He was saying there is a stronger one here than Satan. And this was all anticipation of the victory that he would gain over Satan at the cross. Satan had power in which he held people, but a stronger one now has come. And he was able to release people from the power of these demons. And this was a picture of a much greater release from the power of Satan, which would occur through the work of the cross. Just hours before going to Calvary and the cross, Jesus said, Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So by being lifted up upon the cross, he would inflict a huge, irreversible blow to Satan. There is no doubt that events leading up to the cross, he was attacked by Satan and all his forces. Those who came to arrest him, he said, I was daily with you in the temple, and you didn't stretch forth your hands against me. But he said, this is your hour, and this is the power of darkness. It's their hour. In Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus speaking of Jesus, said that through death he might destroy him that had power over death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Satan was not totally wiped out, but the Lord, in overcoming Satan, provided the means through which people could be delivered from Satan's bondage. By Christ's death, Satan's power over countless numbers of people have been disannulled. So if we think just for a minute about the 3 hours of darkness that Jesus went through on the cross, just saying a few things. We know from Galatians 3, he was made a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5, he was made sin for us. 1 Peter said, he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And by doing all this, he satisfied God's righteous claim on account of sin. He finished the work that the Father gave him to do. He dismissed his spirit. He died. God raised him from the dead on the third day, and he has ascended to heaven and now sits at the right hand of God. So not only has Satan been defeated, but all his forces have been defeated. Colossians 2 says, Jesus, that he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphantly over them. Such was the completeness of the triumph wrought at Calvary. So our Lord in his death overcame Satan, and in his resurrection and his ascension, he broke through the territory in the air that Satan occupies, and then he proceeded right to go into heaven itself, sitting at the right hand of God. So a lot of the verses I'm going to be quoting today without maybe referring to them, they're going to be from the book of Ephesians, and I won't be always telling you where they are, but I try to keep a lot of the verses to the book of Ephesians. So just in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we're linked with Christ, with every spiritual blessing in heavenlies in Christ. So we're predestined to be adoption as sons. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have an inheritance. And after we believe, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And in chapter 2, we've been made alive with Christ. We're raised up with him. We're seated with him. Now, when we get to chapters 4 to 6, we have the believer's walk. We have the practical aspects that I want to get into today. We're to walk worthy of our calling. We're to walk in harmony, but we're also to walk in victory, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. A woman named Hetty Green died in 1916. That was long time ago, over 100 years ago. Her estate was valued at $100 million. So translated in today's money, billions and billions and billions of dollars. But she ate cold oatmeal because it cost too much to heat it up. Her son had to get a leg amputated because she delayed so long in looking for a free clinic to assist her, and then it became incurable for her son. She was wealthy, but she chose to live like a pauper. We would say that she was foolish, but Hetty Green is an illustration of too many Christian believers today. We have unlimited wealth, riches at our disposal, and yet we live as spiritual paupers. When we've been born again, we're born rich. We, through Christ, we share in the riches of his grace, his mercy. The Father has given us every blessing of the Spirit, everything we need to be successful, satisfying Christian. We have things that money can't buy, and the spiritual is far more important than the material. So we've got all the resources. We've got all the power. There's just one thing that you and I need to know. In spite of all this resurrection power, living for Christ will not be easy. Peter, James, and John were in the mountaintop with the Lord, and they witnessed his glory as he was transfigured before them. What a great time that they had. But they weren't able to stay up upon the mountain. They had to come into the valley. And that's where you and I are today in our everyday working life. So every true child of God is a soldier of Christ, and we're involved in warfare. We're speaking of spiritual warfare. The Christian life is a battleground and not a playground. So as a Christian, we face three enemies: the world, the flesh, the devil. The world is that evil system out there. It includes politics, commerce, religion, entertainment, world organization, and many other things. The world system is corrupt through and through. There's no lowliness of mind. There's no meekness, no long-suffering. There's no truth in love. But there's bitterness, there's anger, there's revenge, fornication, filthiness, and foolish talking. And Satan, he's the god of the world. He directs things, and he guides in its godless fashion and all the lawlessness. Romans 12 and 2 says, "And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is acceptable, good, perfect will of God." The world wants to change your mind. It exerts pressure from without. The Holy Spirit wants to change your mind by releasing power from within. The second enemy is the flesh. And this is the old nature that we've inherited from Adam, a nature that opposes God, and there's no spirituality in it. Unfortunately, when we're saved, the flesh was not eliminated. It hasn't been weakened, and it hasn't been improved. However, at the moment of our conversion, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Thus, there's in our heart, war has been declared. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. And the way to victory is outlined in Romans 6. We don't fight the flesh, but we reckon it dead and yield to God. Our third enemy is the devil, and this is what we're going to be talking about today. And he has many names, and we're going to only mention a few of them. He's the accuser in Revelation 12. He's our adversary. He's the tempter in Matthew 4. He's a murderer and liar in John 8. And he's compared to a roaring lion, one that is cruel, powerful, merciless, on the hunt, seeking everywhere for whom he can devour. He's referred to as a serpent, seeking to lure people into sin. And he disguises himself as an angel of light. So where did he come from? Well, we believe he was Lucifer, the son of the morning, in Isaiah 14, 12 to 5. When he exalted himself, when he wanted to be on the throne and occupy God's throne, and he was cast out. And Satan and many of his followers, one-third of the angels, fell down and rebelled against God. So our battle is not against human beings, but it's against spiritual wicked powers. So Satan has two objectives. Number one, first, to the non-Christian, to the person who's not saved. He wants to snatch the seed of the Word of God before it goes into your ears and before it goes into your mind. He's not content perishing himself in the lake of fire, but he wants to ruin your life also, and he wants you in the lake of fire. Now, to the Christian, these powers of darkness wants to hinder and obstruct the work of Christ through you. They want to knock you out of combat and render you ineffective as a representative of Jesus Christ. They want to get an advantage over you, as 2 Corinthians 2 and 11 says. Satan wants to destroy our life. He He wants to undermine our homes and cause discord in the local church. Believers today are part of the body of Christ. He cannot attack Christ, so he's attacking us. So we look at verse 10. The first command says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And when I think of that, I think of the account of 1 Samuel 17 about the importance of trusting in the Lord rather in human resources. So the giant Goliath and the Philistines, they wanted a fight, and they wanted to challenge the armor of Israel. So Goliath wanted somebody to fight. He was a big, big giant. And the winner of the battle would be, that army would be victorious. So no one from the army of Israel would accept the challenge. Then David came along, and he told Saul how he was keeping his sheep, and he killed a bear, he killed a lion, and he'd have no problem with that giant. So Saul finally says, okay, we'll send you out. And Saul says, okay, but you're going to have to take my armor. So he puts the armor on David, and David says, I can't use that armor. And by using that armor, it would remind us of man-made protection in warfare. So David's past victories had been because of trust in the Lord. So on the battlefield, David said to Goliath, thou comest to me with sword and with spear and with shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. This day the Lord will deliver thee into my hand. Then he defeated the enemy, Goliath. David was strong in the Lord in the power of his might. So Jesus Christ has already gained the victory for us. So we need to take our position with Christ to begin the battle. We need to be strengthened in the Lord and the boundness of his might. The second command in verse 11, and also mentioned in verse 13, is to put on the whole armor of God. And please note that it's not armor, it's God's, our armor, it's God's armor. Our strength and sufficiency is in God. And this reminds me of God's salvation. Christ has died for all upon the cross, but only those that apply it to them for themselves receive it. So if we want to get strength from God, we got to apply it to ourselves. It's necessary to be completely armed without the lack of any single part. One or two pieces will not do. He's cunning. The devil is cunning. He's deceitful, crafty, and full of tricks. And we're put on the whole armor of God as a once and for all act, and keep the armor on for the rest of our life. This will give us continual protection. So whether we're at work, at home, or church, on vacation, whatever we're doing, we're prepared for the attack of the enemy. He attacks us in all areas that we're not protected. The area where we're weak and vulnerable, he can bring on discouragement. He can bring on frustration. He can bring on confusion, moral failure, doctrinal error. If he cannot disable us in one method, he will use another method. You get your strength by putting on the armor. So we're not talking about the Roman soldier, because he does not get strength by putting on armor. We're talking about the spiritual stuff, putting on Christ, inner strength, truth, faith, salvation. He wants us to stand. When we're in a physical battle, if we're on the ground, we're going to be stepped on. We're going to be struck with a spear. And if you're on the ground, you're in the process of losing. If you're in a boxing match, and if you're knocked down, you're in the process of losing. If Satan, our enemy, knocks us down, we're in the process of being defeated. So verse 12, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. So the Israelites under Joshua had to fight flesh and blood in order to conquer the land of Canaan. So our battle is not a physical battle, but a spiritual battle, wrestling with principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, the demons, fallen angels, evil spirits. And of course, these things cannot indwell us, but they can harass us. In verse 13, Paul, when he wrote, he was probably guarded by a Roman soldier in full armor, whether he is in house arrest or in jail. He always seen the Roman soldier with their armor. And he was quick to take lessons from life and apply it to spiritual things. Paul also knew the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there are verses that speak of God himself, who is depicted as a warrior with weapons and armor, fighting to vindicate his people. And this is all in the past. His weapons he will also use in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation period. But today, the armor and the weapons are made available to you and I. The armor is to be used, on the most part, to defend our spouse. He speaks of the evil day, which probably means when the enemy comes against us like a flood, a violent temptation or assault, a satanic opposition seems to occur in waves, advancing and then receding. And we think of the Lord when he was tested by Satan. He was advanced on, and then there he receded for a time. Now we're going to look at the armor in verses 14 to 17. And we need to be reminded that the believer's armor is not a physical protection of equipment, but it's Jesus Christ himself. Put it on Christ is similar to what we have in chapter 4 and 24, which is put on the new man. The new man is what the believer is in Christ. So the first thing we're going to look at is the belt of truth. Or as the King James Version has it, loins girt about with truth. So this was a leather belt with an apron that hung in front of the Roman soldier's groin and lower abdomen. Small brass plates were attached to the apron to provide the greatest possible protection. So the belt holds other parts of the armor together so that they don't get in the way when he was fighting. So if the soldier didn't have the belt of truth, his breastplate wouldn't be secure. His tunic would trip him up. The sword would drop to the ground. So the belt represents truth, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So if we're not a person of truth, all areas of our life will not be in its place. So we need to firstly understand that however we put on the belt, it's not our belt, it's God's belt. And we're to surround ourselves with God's truth, which is the Word of God. Psalm 119 and 160 says that God's Word is true from the beginning. Jesus said in John 17, in praying to the Father, "Thy Word is truth." So we handle the Bible as the Word of truth. Without truth, we're easily tripped up by Satan's lies. Lies, no matter how big or how small, are things that destroy lives and relationships and futures. Under the title of truth, we can also have a subheading of personal integrity and moral courage. A man or a woman of integrity with a clear conscience can face the enemy without fear. Knowing the truth sets us free from deception and bondage, gives us assurance. We need to be truthful. And if there's something that we're hiding inside us, we're to bring it out. And we're to tell somebody, or it's going to eat us up and it's going to destroy us. If we're deceitful, and if we lapse into hypocrisy, or if we resort to scheming, this is playing the devil's game, because he's the schemer. and we will not have an advantage over the devil at his own game. The enemy does not stand for truth. There's no truth in him. Jesus reveals the truth. He's full of grace and truth. Satan conceals it. He's a liar and father of lies, John 8 and 44. Ephesians 4 and 14 says that we henceforth should be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Satan will come along, and he will blow certain teachings, cunning, deceiving, crafty darkness, and these are false truths. They're the wiles of the devil. And the only way to resist the falsehoods and the lie of the devil is to have the truth and to know the truth. We need to test everything with the truth and with the Bible. The belt also prepares us for action. 1 Peter 3 and 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer to everyone that asketh you for a reason of hope that is with you and with the meekness and fear." We also need to be prepared to defend ourselves against the powers of darkness and not be caught unaware. And we need to stay away and distance ourselves from the powers of darkness. And I'm thinking of Ouija boards and seances, fortune tellers, witchcraft. These things belong to the kingdom of darkness. There's power in it. And we need to stay away from it because there's no truth in these types of things. The second one we want to look at is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is fastened around the chest, and the purpose of the breastplate is to protect the vital organs, which includes the heart and the lungs, and I'm going to be focusing on the heart today. The breastplate has to do with practical righteousness, which includes a blameless conduct, a holy walk. And this gives us courage in the battle. We must act right and be set apart to God. We need to do right things. The devil is in the business of doing wrong things. And we need to do good things with our neighbors, with our friends, with our relatives. We need to be constantly people that do good things. We don't lie. We don't steal. We don't have corrupt conversation. We don't talk foolishly. We have nothing to do with fornication. We don't get drunk. So the devil means accuser because he accuses God's people every day at the throne of God. We will have a defense when he accuses us of some type of evil. So Satan knows your name, but he calls you by your sin. And God knows your sin, but he calls you by your name. So can you go with your family to places with a clear conscience? Or are you hiding something? If man's conscience reproaches him, and if he knows that he would be reproached if someone knew all, how can he hold up his head in battle? He's thinking about himself. He's fearing detection and exposure. His breastplate is gone. He fears the blow may fall on the unprotected area. So our thoughts and our affections are governed and kept in order by truth. We will have a good conscience, a holy and righteous walk with God before men. Proverbs 4 and 22 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." So if your heart goes, you're gone. The literal breastplate protects the soldier's heart, so the spiritual breastplate protects the believer's heart. So I'd just like to say something today about the heart, and I'm thinking of those who are younger among us, and what I'm thinking about is people that aren't married yet, and It's a verse in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, which says, "Be you not unequally yoked with unbelievers." So a believer should not be coupled together with an unbeliever. So this verse is easy to understand. If we think of a yoke on two animals, they go together in the same direction. So those who are yoked together, a believer and an unbeliever, you will find that everything will go to the unbeliever's way. Because the unbeliever can't pray. The unbeliever can't witness. The unbeliever can't enjoy the things of God. You will find you will make all the concessions and you will go all their way. You may say, "Well, I'm just dating." But once your heart is gone, you're just sort of on autopilot. And doesn't matter what anybody says to you, you will never, ever change your mind. Once your heart is gone, one thing leads to another. Next thing you know, there's marriage. And two become one flesh. And you will find out that marriage of a believer and unbeliever will not be good for either of you. So we must choose how we want to live our life. Either we will be strengthened and fortified against Satan's attacks, or we will be continually defeated and brought down. Okay, we're going to look at the shoes. Feet prepared with the gospel of peace. The soldier had sturdy shoes with studs within the shoes. He could not march very far without sturdy shoes. It allowed him to stand firm in the battle. Without his shoes, a soldier would not be able to maintain his position against the enemy. The feet prepared would speak of being stable and prepared for battle. So we've received the gospel of peace. We have peace with God. Before we turned to Jesus, we wanted to live for ourselves. We did not care about God's plan. We were in conflict. But God loved us and made a way that we can be reconciled to Him. And this gives us confidence. But you need to have proper shoes. In a football game many, many years ago, and I don't even know how many, and it was against the Bombers and Edmonton Eskimos, and it was played outdoors on their field, and there was sort of an ice storm, and the bottom line is the Bombers lost very, very bad because they weren't prepared. They didn't have the right shoes. And the other team had the right shoes, so they were able to gain the victory because they had the right shoes. So God wants us to be prepared. God wants us to be stable in our life for Him, whether at home, at work, or at church. We don't slip. We don't fall when we're under attack because God's in our side. And we must be prepared each day to witness. I remember one day on a Thursday in September, I went to Calvary Place where our dear brother David Wilson is. And as I was walking by in the main floor, they asked me if I would speak a message because their person who usually did it was not there. So thankfully, I was prepared. Thankfully, I didn't have my shorts on. I had proper clothing. I went up to David Wilson's room, got a Bible, and I gave a message. And it allowed me to have further opportunities to do similar things in that building. So we need to be prepared. People are searching for God, and God would love to use you and me. But if you don't have your shoes on, he won't be able to. If you aren't prepared, He won't be able to use you. We need to be prepared for the assignment from God. We need to say, "Lord, use me today." If we don't pray for the lost, God won't use you or me involved with the lost. The fourth one we're going to look at is the shield of faith. So this was about 4 feet long and 3 feet wide. And it speaks of living faith, a trust in the promises of God and the power of God. So when we have problems, faith looks up and says, I believe. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. And because we're just, because we're saved, we're able to live by faith. So the shield of faith refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's provision for us and our protection. It is through our faith in Jesus Christ that we're protected against the attacks of Satan. God is our shield. The shield of the Roman soldier is used for protection against arrows coming through the air from the enemy. And the application for us today is it's to ward off the fiery darts that come from the evil one. So Satan wants to destroy the believer's assurance of salvation. He wants people to have in doubts. And I'm sure that you and I know people who were saved, maybe even baptized, but now they aren't sure about anything. They don't read the Bible. Maybe they've had a fiery dart shot at them, because we believe in eternal security. Once you're saved, you're always saved. So we need to be careful that we don't judge people that had a profession and went on, and yet they aren't going on now. And we think of Lot in the Old Testament. So if we just had the Old Testament, many of us might have come to a conclusion that Lot was not a believer. But when you go to 2 Peter 2, it refers to him as just Lot. So he was saved. And how he was vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked. So we don't know the full story. God's writing a book, as it were, in everybody's life, and it's just a chapter within the book. So faith is a defensive weapon that protects us from the fiery darts. Satan shoots the darts at our minds and our hearts. Lies, bad thoughts, hateful thoughts of others, doubts, and burning thoughts of desire to sin. When we begin to lose confidence in God, truth loses its power to hold us, and we lose the will to maintain righteousness. Satan seeks above all to destroy our faith in Christ and the Word of God. The Roman soldiers also could put all their shields together as a group, and they could have protective protection from the enemy as a group. So some of our battles against us are sometimes against our family, or is that our group at church. We can stand together with the shield of faith. The fifth one is the helmet of salvation. So the Roman's helmet was fashioned with bronze or iron. It protected the skull and the neck from the enemy's weapons and falling debris. Verse 17 says, take the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 8 says, for a helmet, the hope of our salvation. So the soldier was to wear his helmet until the battle was over. Today in our Canadian football game, if you're on the field and you take off your helmet, you receive a penalty. So we need to keep our helmet on. The helmet refers to a mind controlled by God. Satan wants to attack the mind, the way he defeated Eve. When God controls the mind, Satan cannot lead the believer astray. The helmet is our hope of salvation. In what way? But it's looking forward to our complete deliverance from our old nature, the flesh, which we will finally have when we're with Christ, transformed into his image and likeness. This is our hope of salvation. So today we allow God to control our mind until the battle is over. But the helmet doesn't cover everything. The soldier needs to see. He needs to talk, to communicate. He needs to hear. So he has to be selective, because there is some unprotective area there. And we need to be selective in what we look at, what we read, and what we listen to. So once we've seen something, it can stay to us in our memory for the rest of our life. God wants to control our mind in regards to these terms in the book. God wants us to have lowliness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, so that we can be kind one to another and forgive one another. Then we'll be able to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we'll be able to give thanks for all things. The final one is the sword of the Spirit. So the sword of the Roman soldier was a little bit more than 2 feet long, crafted with iron. And the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." So the physical sword wounds to hurt and kill, while the sword of the Spirit wounds to heal and to give life. But when we use the sword against Satan, we're to deal him a blow that will cripple him and hinder him from crippling God's work. Before you became a Christian, the sword pursued you. It pierced you in the secret of your soul, pricked your heart. Now it's up to you to take up the sword of the Spirit. You may say, "I have a habit of sinning, and the habit is very strong upon me." Fight sinful habits with the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. Find a text in the Scripture that will split your sin down to the backbone and stab it to the heart. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he used the sword of the Spirit to defend himself from the enemy. 3 times Jesus said, "It is written," and quoted what was written concerning those things. Satan also quotes the Word of God, but not completely, not accurately. Satan tries to use the Word of God to confuse us. So it's important that we know the Word of God. In the hour of temptation, use the Word of God to frustrate the attack and to gain the victory. You know, there's a story told about a minister being invited to a family's home. And after he left the home, they noticed their silver spoon was missing. They wondered for about a year about it, so they decided to have him over again. And when they had him over, they asked him about the silver spoon. He advised them that he had put it in their family Bible that they supposedly read every day. So consequently, this family was not reading the Bible at home. So, you know, you and I as individuals, we cannot only live on messages that we hear at church. We need to read it for ourselves. The Word needs to enter our lives, penetrate our hearts, and it affects our thinking and our choices. The Holy Spirit prompts us to apply the truth of the Word of God. As Colossians 3:16 says, we need to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Well, you may say, "I read the Bible, but I don't understand it, or I don't understand much of it." Please keep on reading it as it cleanses you, and you eventually will be able to understand small portions. And if you continue, you will learn what the Scriptures mean, and the Scriptures will give you victory. Satan wants to disrupt our relationships. In the book of Ephesians, we're instructed that wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Children are to obey their parents, but fathers are not to provoke their children. So we need to protect these relationships aggressively, because this is what Satan is attacking today. Around our home in Winnipeg here, we have many street, what we call street libraries, where you can open a little cupboard and you can borrow a book and you can leave a book. And my wife likes to deposit a Bible in these lending libraries. So not too long ago, we were going to a street in our area, Alverstone, and we noticed that somebody had little cards like this, and they had gospel verses on them, and they put it into the crevices of the fences, of the gates, and even on the trees in the bark. There were probably 50, 100 of these throughout that street. And it was really encouraging to us that the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, was used to present the gospel of peace. So in verses 18 to 20 is the energy. In addition to taking on the entire armor of God, believers are to be constantly praying. Prayer is the energy that enables the Christian soldier to wear the armor, to wield the sword. We cannot fight the battle on our own power, no matter how strong or talented you may think you might be. We think of Amalek attacked Israel. Moses was up on the mountain making intercession and praying. Joshua was in the valley with the sword, and it needed the two of them to be successful in the battle. So prayer is the power for victory. The enemy attacks on all occasions. Christians are to pray continually in the Spirit, to be awake, to be alert. Jesus agonized in prayer in Gethsemane, and he was in conflict. Sometimes our prayer are a prayer of conflict, laying hold by faith on property Satan controls, people that Satan controls that rightly belong to God, and holding on till Satan let goes. And I honestly believe that God sees the whole battlefield out there, and he knows the devil's plan, and God decides the place and part of every soldier in the conflict. And I believe he directs people to certain places. He puts spiritual burdens into our mind, and this is the prompting of the Holy Spirit. He motivates us to pray about a particular burden, and I believe that this warfare is real, and we need to do our part if we're going to be successful. I'd like to just close with the words of 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8. Paul says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing."